And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. Titus 2, 11 through 14. And this is the last of the sermons that we're doing for this Christmas season. And as we've been looking at the text and the Word during this Christmas time, we've been asking the question, so what? What's the big deal about Christmas? What difference does the coming of Jesus Christ make in my life? Why should it matter that Jesus was born? And as we've said in this short Christmas series, we really have three sermons that are really one big sermon. One big sermon with three points. And those three points is, who is the Messiah? What did the Messiah do for us? And how we're changed as a result. So 2 weeks ago when we looked at Isaiah 9, we saw who is the Messiah. And we saw that He is the Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, God come in human form, who takes upon Himself the government. The kingdom of God has entered into our space-time reality. And that's what we saw 2 weeks ago. Who is the Messiah? And then last week we looked to Zechariah chapter 3, and we saw what is it the Messiah has done for us. And we saw that He has taken upon Himself our own sin, and He's given us His righteousness, so that we can stand before Him, be accepted by Him, and welcomed into that kingdom of which Jesus now rules. So today, as we look at Titus 2, 1 through, rather 11 through 14, we're going to see how His coming has actually changed us. So let's read Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. But people of God, I hope you had a great Christmas. I certainly did. I received great gifts. As always, I have the great gift of having one more year with my beautiful wife. I had my kids with me. I have my mom still with me. And this Christmas, I have my brother and his entire family with us celebrating. So it's been a wonderful Christmas. And I really hope that your Christmas has been as wonderful as that, and that you got a whole lot of fun gifts. And when you think about it, why is it that we give gifts during Christmas? Well, the reason that we gift one another is because it's a response to the greatest gift that God has given us, the gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that right at the very beginning of our passage in verse 11. It talks about that gift when it starts talking about the grace of God. Now, what does that word grace mean? You all know it means unmerited favor, something that we don't deserve, something that's been given to us as a gift. And so Paul begins by saying the grace of God right from the very beginning, pointing to that undeserved and that free favor of God that He's shown us in dealing with our sin. Ephesians 2:8 puts it this way, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So that's what we're talking about here. This gift of God shown to us in His grace. Now, if you've noticed in verse 11, this is all one sentence. Those four verses are one, very typically Paul's style, one long sentence. And he usually puts all these little things in between. But the grace of God is the driving force. For the grace of God has appeared. And everything else he says is a consequence of the grace. So we're going to be unpacking that today. But it's the grace of God which is the driving force, because it drives both our redemption and our sanctification. The grace of God is what gives the incarnation its significance. And that's because the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest manifestation of grace that God has ever displayed. The grace of God, to quote Cousin Eddie, is the gift that keeps on giving. And it gives in the past and in the present and in the future. So as we look at this, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the grace of God in the past, the grace of God in our present, and the grace of God for our future. We're going to see all three of those, past, present, and future. So let's start with the first one, the grace of God in the past. We're going to see that in verse 11, and in verse 14. So you look at verse 11, he says, the grace of God has appeared. It's a past. The grace of God has appeared. What is he looking back? He's looking back to the first advent, to the first coming of Jesus. That's when the grace of God appeared. He makes that clear in verse 13, because again, if you read through, he's saying the grace of God has appeared and has done this and has done that and has done the other, and we'll talk about those in a moment. And the grace of God has appeared in the person and work, verse 13, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's looking at the first advent of Jesus. That's when the grace of God appeared. And before we pass over too quickly how he characterizes Jesus at the end of verse 13, it's worth noticing that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Right from the beginning, he reminds us that Jesus is not simply a man. Oh, he is a man, but he is also fully God. He is the great God. And he is the Christ. Christ is not a name, it is a title. He is the Messiah. It's the Greek word for Messiah. He's the one who has been chosen and anointed by God, appointed and commissioned for a special mission. And that mission is seen in his role as the Savior. He's come to be a Savior. And we can see that, again, going back to verse 11, because the reason that he's extending grace is to bring salvation for all people. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So he is the Savior who brings salvation. Don't get too hung up on the for all people part. This is very typically Pauline language. It does not mean every last human being will be saved. Paul himself teaches that elsewhere. Simply means all classes of people, not just Jews, but all people are publicly invited to come and put their faith in Jesus. So in one little verse there in verse 11, in one verse, Paul has summarized the entire gospel. Look at it carefully again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In that one little verse, he explains Christmas and he explains Easter. He explains the incarnation and he explains the atonement. All in verse 11. Looking into the past, the grace of God has appeared to save us. Now, if you jump down to verse 14, he describes how Jesus saves us. And it tells us that he gave himself for us. That's an amazing thing. The way that he saves us is by his substitutionary death on the cross. He gave himself for us on the cross. And that reminds us that we can never divorce the birth of Christ from the death of Christ. As J. Sidlow Baxter once wrote, Bethlehem and Golgotha, the manger and the cross, the birth and the death must always be seen together. As we saw at the beginning of the Christmas season, beginning of this month, we saw that Jesus was born to die. That was his purpose. And what was it that he did on the cross? Verse 14 tells us two things. There's two things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And as so typically Pauline, there's a negative and a positive. There's a saving us from something, but saving us to something. So he tells us the first thing that he did in giving himself for us was to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us. Now, you know what the word redeem means. It simply means to deliver from captivity or to deliver from bondage by paying a price. So that's what Jesus did. He delivered us from our bondage to sin. But you notice that he didn't just pay any old price for our redemption. It says he gave himself for us. The amazing thing is that Jesus was the payment. He sacrificed himself for us on the cross. He died in our place. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus redeems us, but he does so at the very cost of his life. And it tells us that he redeems us from all lawlessness. And it's an interesting word, lawlessness, because it's the very essence of sin. People ask, what does it mean to sin? And the answer is this, it's lawlessness. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:4 says, to commit sin is to break God's law, for sin is lawlessness. So it reminds us that sin is nothing other than our rebellion against God who created us and his law which he gave to us. Sin is whenever we don't conform ourselves to the law of God. Sin is whenever we break the law of God. It is lawlessness. And it's that lawlessness which has separated us from God. And it's why we have this great need to be redeemed. And so the first part there in verse 14 that he tells us that he gave himself for us was to redeem us, to purchase us back, to pay the price, his own life, to redeem us from our sin, our lawlessness, which has separated us from God. But he doesn't just save us from something, from lawlessness and sin, but he saves us to something. And it tells us that he saves us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he's saving to purify. Now that's an interesting word. It's one that Paul likes to use a lot. It's this idea of cleansing which points to our sanctification. Now, you know, the word sanctification just means our ongoing work that the Holy, not our ongoing work, but the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, where he makes us more and more like Christ. He conforms us to the image of Christ. He makes us holy, which is where the word sanctification comes from the Latin word sanctus. So it's this idea of cleansing. So for example, in Titus 3:5, in the next chapter, he says that Jesus saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So there's that language of cleansing again. Or that famous passage of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself, see there's that giving again, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Jesus doesn't literally wash us with water, but it's that picture again, that we have to be cleansed and purified of that sin, of that lawlessness. In just a few moments, we're going to have the privilege of baptizing little Josiah Day, and we're going to see the imagery of the washing signifying the need to wash away that sin, which has created a barrier, an obstacle that keeps us from a right relationship with God. And so we see here that Jesus redeems us from that sin in order to purify, to cleanse us, to wash us, to sanctify us. And with what purpose? He says, so he can have a people for his own possession. Now don't read over that too quickly. That's an amazing thing. It means that he is making a special people, a treasured people for himself. And that's what we are. What a position of incredible privilege. People today want to say that we're all the children of God the Father. And unfortunately, that is not true. The scripture makes clear that God is the creator of all. But it is only those who have been redeemed from their sin, only those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus, sanctified by him, they get to be his own possession. Language that Paul uses harking back to the Exodus. Exodus 19:5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. An amazing thing. God purifies us so that we can be his. And the result of that, going back to verse 14, is a people who are zealous for good works. So he doesn't just save us so we can do whatever we want. He makes us zealous for good works. Elsewhere in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The great Anglican preacher John Stott, who died just a few years ago, great commentator on the Bible, once wrote that grace does not just make good works possible, enabling us to do them. No, grace makes them necessary. They are the outflow of the fact that we've been saved. And so this passage challenges us to live accordingly. If we are those who have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been sanctified by him, we are not just given the ability so that we can get around to doing good works. No, we're to be zealous for it. That's what we were created for, as he said in Ephesians 2:10. We were actually created for that. Now, please get the order. It's so vitally important. It's not do the good works so that Jesus saves you. It's you're saved by Jesus so that you can finally do good works. Think of it this way. We're to live for him who died for us. And we put it that way, it makes sense. So when we look then at verses 11 and 14 together, we see the grace of God in the past. We see that Jesus has appeared in order to redeem us to be a special people who are called to behave a certain way. And then he unpacks that in verse 12, which is our next point, the grace of God in our present. Look at verse 12. Because the work that started in the past continues in the present, this time through the Spirit of Christ. It says in verse 12 that the grace of God is training us in the present age. I skipped a few words in between because Paul puts in all these clauses. We'll get to them. But the grace of God is training us in the present age. Now that word training is literally the word disciplining. You might say, well, discipline, that sounds kind of harsh. It's the same root word as discipling and so on. It's this idea that discipline is necessary because our hearts, even now, are still so opposed to God in the present age that we have to be trained. We have to grow up into what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In 1880, the Anglican canon Hay Aiken said, grace not only saves, but undertakes our training. So all Christians become learners in the school of grace. So what he's saying is that grace doesn't just save us. It continues to work in our lives, training us in what he calls the school of grace. And that's where we're at. Grace working in our lives. As my former mentor and pastor David McWilliams used to say, we never mature beyond the cross. We're never going to do things in our own strength in our Christian life. We always have to rest upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And again, the order is important. You're saved first and then you're sanctified. It's not be good, then God will save us. It's rather God has saved us, therefore we're going to be good. Now, what is it that grace is teaching us in this school of grace? What is this art of living? Again, he gives us this twofold lesson that we're learning in the school of grace. The first one is a negative one, and the second one is a positive. So the negative one is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, notice that strong word, renounce. It doesn't just simply mean that you avoid it. But you actually renounce, meaning that you actively deny, that you have an aversion, that you push it aside. And what are we pushing aside? Ungodliness, all ungodly living, worldly passions, which are all the desires that are centered on the things of the world rather than centered on God Himself. And it's calling us to refuse those things, not just simply avoid them, but actually renounce them. And set them aside and say no to them. So we're being called in this school of grace as part of our ongoing sanctification to renounce that way of living. But on the positive side, we're to live lives that are, he says, self-controlled. Self-controlled life is one that exercises self-restraint, self-discipline, self-mastery. Lives that are upright, he says, in conformity with God's requirements, with God's laws. Lives that are godly, lives that are reverent, with love and reverence towards God. And again, we see that typical pattern of Paul. You renounce one thing, you set it aside in order to live this way. He uses that language again and again, this idea of taking off and putting on. Taking off the old life, putting on the new life. One of my favorite passages that I take people when they're learning this pattern for the Christian life is in Ephesians 4:22. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds by putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's almost like you're taking off the old set of clothes, like we saw in Zechariah 3 last week, those filthy rags, and we're putting on the new behavior. Paul challenges us to live that way because that's what you were created for and that's what Jesus saved you from. He's telling us to renounce that old life, to live the new one, to take off ungodliness and put on godliness, to take off self-centeredness and to put on self-control, to take off treating others unkindly and deviously and put on treating others kindly and fairly. That's the grace of God in the present. And notice, it's the grace of God because it's impossible to do this outside of the ongoing work of the Spirit in your lives. You can't do it on your own. I can't do it on my own. That's why I say we never mature beyond the cross. Every day you rest upon the finished work of Christ. Every day you say, I can't be a good husband, a good father, a good son, a good brother, a good pastor, a good citizen. I can't do those things in my own strength well any more than I could have before I was saved. I have to rest upon what Jesus has done for me. As much today as back then. And every day is a day of the Texas two-step that we've already been seeing. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. I repent of all my failures and all those times that I've not been a good father and husband and son and so on. And I trust once again in the finished work of Christ. as He enables me through His Spirit and sanctifies me just a little bit more so that I can live that life. But you can't do it outside of the grace of God that has appeared in the past. And we're beginning to see how Paul's now thinking. What happened in the past matters. It's that grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ in the past that now enables me in the present, transforming me and transforming us into a new people with a new way of living. And that's how the coming of Jesus changes us. And by the way, that's also how others know that you truly have been redeemed, because that change is evident in our lives. But Paul doesn't stop with just the past into the present. He also shoots us into the future, because there's not just one advent of Christ, there's two advents. And that's our last point, the grace of God for our future. Look at verse 13. Because there's not just the grace that first appeared, but there's more grace to come. And he says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This appearing is not the one that he started with. The grace of God has appeared in verse 11, the first coming. But in verse 13, he says we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Again, John Stott wrote it this way. He said, "He who appeared briefly on the stage of history and disappeared will one day reappear. He appeared in grace, he will reappear in glory." And that's exactly right. Paul reminds us that this return of Jesus is our greatest hope. It is our blessed hope. Why? Because on that day, Jesus is going to renew the whole of this world. He's going to remove all the suffering. He's going to remove all the things that we screwed up and messed up. He's going to complete our transformation. In the present, He's moving us and sanctifying us bit by bit. And on that day, everything will be renewed. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." That creative power by which He created all worlds, He will use to transform us into the perfect likeness of Christ. And it's interesting how he says it. We await a Savior. But Paul, you're always talking about the Savior has come. Yes, it's both. The Savior has come, and yet we await Him, when He will complete that transformation. That's our blessed hope. We look to the past to see what it is. Actually, I've been starting over here, haven't I? So we look to the past to see what it is that Jesus did in the past in His first coming, and how He secured and purchased that salvation for us by His substitutionary death on the cross, how that then comes into the present and enables us to live transformed lives, all while we're looking forward to His second coming, when all things will be completed and made new. So if you think about it, these four little verses, Paul has brought together the entire Christian era. The first advent of Jesus that inaugurated the kingdom of God, and the second coming of Jesus that will consummate the kingdom of God, and that will bring the end of this age to an end. Where are we in that? Why, we live in the in-between times between that first and second coming. What we call the already and not yet. The kingdom is already here, and yet it's not yet in all its fullness. And we live suspended in that time. And Paul is calling us to live in such a way that we look back to the coming of Jesus, all the while at the same time looking forward to His return. That's how we're to live. And what we see in these verses is that because the grace of God appeared in the past, and because we know it's going to appear again in the future, it enables us even now to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's only as we draw on the grace of Jesus, what He did for us in the past, and as we look forward to His hope of that grace perfected in the future, that we're enabled to do what is otherwise impossible for us to do outside of His grace, which is to live transformed lives now. Going back to Canon Hayakin and his example of the school of grace, he said, in that schoolhouse of the school of grace, there are two windows. And he says that through the western window streams the solemn light of Mount Calvary as you look back to the past. But in the eastern window is the rising sun as it shines brighter, pointing to a future glorious day. And he says, here we are in the school of grace, and we need both windows both Advents to be shining down on us. He says, the school of grace is well lit, but we cannot afford to do without the light from either west or east. So people of God, that's what this passage is calling us to do. It's how we're changed by the coming of Jesus. We're to orient ourselves to look back and to look forward, to live in the light of Jesus' two comings, and to live today looking at both of those at the same time, transformed and changed lives in the here and now, depending on that grace of God that first appeared in the first coming of Jesus, all the while waiting expectantly for the blessed hope of His return. As we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, you're going to see that same dynamic very much in play. Because what do in the supper of the Lord? Jesus says, remember my death, looking past, and celebrate this until I come, looking forward. All enabling us to live in the present. Well, let's pray and ask His blessing upon us as we ask the Spirit to enable us to live in that way. Let's pray.